You can find Psalm 20 on page 553 of your pew Bibles, page 553. Psalm 20, for the director of music, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. We will shout for joy when you are victorious and will lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. O Lord, save the King. Answer us when we call.
Well, do keep that passage open. We'll be referring to it, of course. Well, I wonder whether you've ever had the experience of being in a situation where you are threatened and overwhelmed, and there seems to be little or no chance of escape. Well, for me, and I suspect most of us here, it's something that's only happened in a dream or a nightmare. It could be being trapped in a burning building, or being chased by wild animals, or falling off a high cliff. We escape by waking up. But around the world today, Christians are facing real, desperate situations. Imagine a young Syrian man with a wife and two small children trapped in Aleppo, or a teenage girl in northern Nigeria where Boko Haram is active, or a North Korean who's been in a labor camp for the last 30 years. Well, Psalm 20 seems to speak into those kinds of situations, as well as the lesser troubles we might face from time to time. It is a psalm for the day of trouble. Well, Psalms 20 and 21 form a pair. We're going to look at 21 next week. They're a pair of less well-known psalms in the middle of a little cluster of psalms which are all much more familiar to us, I guess. 18, 19, 22, 23, and 24. All these psalms are attributed to David, though apart from 18, the sort of preamble at the start gives us no clue to the circumstances which provoked David to write them. But 20 and 21 do seem to be linked, with Psalm 21 anticipating a war or a battle in which, from a human perspective, God's people seem to be staring defeat in the face. While Psalm 21 seems to look back on victory won with great joy and thankfulness to God. While Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, said of Psalm 20, "We have before us a national anthem fitted to be sung at the outbreak of war when the monarch was girding on his sword for the fight." We're going to look at the psalm in this Psalm 20 in three sections. Look to the Lord's anointed when trouble threatens. Look to the Lord's anointed when trouble threatens. That's verses 1 to 5. Then verses 6 to 8, hold firmly to the Lord as the battle is engaged. Hold firmly to the Lord as the battle is engaged. And then finally, verse 9, pray that the Lord will bring about his victory. Firstly then, look to the Lord's anointed when trouble threatens, and spending most of my time on this first section. These first five verses are constructed as a prayer, but it is an indirect prayer. As you may have noticed, it's these words, may the Lord answer you. It's not addressed directly to God, but to the person being prayed for. And we know that the you here is one person rather than many, because the language is in the singular. In the older versions of the Bible, it was translated thee and thy. But who is this person? Well, we don't really get much of a clue to the answer until verse 6. Have a look at that. It writes, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. It's the Lord's anointed who is the you of this opening section. At the time this psalm was composed, God's anointed would have been understood as a reference to the king of Israel. And we can see that confirmed by verse 9. O Lord, save the king. Now, if we know a bit of biblical theology, our ears shall prick up when we hear of God's anointed one in an Old Testament context. The anointed one is the Hebrew word Messiah, which becomes the Christ in the Greek of the New Testament. The promised Messiah of the Hebrew scriptures is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we're already beginning to see how this psalm is going to take us to Jesus, but we won't go there just yet. So who is the anointed one whom the composer of this psalm had in mind? Well, if David is the composer, as the ascription indicates, then I think it must be King Saul. David was of course himself as anointed as king, but Saul was his predecessor. You may remember that God told Samuel that he was rejecting Saul as king because of his persistent disobedience. And God then instructed Samuel to anoint David while Saul was still on the throne. Well, it would hardly make sense for David to write these words about himself. So I think the you of these opening verses must be Saul. And that fits very well with what we know of David, because David showed an amazingly strong loyalty to Saul, even when Saul turned against him. In the earlier part of his reign, Saul won some stunning military victories. When Saul first took David into his service, they were on good relations. But Saul became madly jealous as David's military successes exceeded his own. Saul's jealousy turned to a murderous rage. He just wanted David dead. And you can read the gripping cat and mouse game that followed in the later chapters of 1 Samuel. But there were at least two occasions in those chapters when David could very easily have killed Saul and brought this horrible persecution to an end. But David refused to take Saul's life. On one of those occasions, David's men were urging him to kill Saul, because he had that opportunity. But David says this to them, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. David really cared about God's anointed king, even when he turned against him. And that's what we see in this psalm, I think. David praying for the king. Well, let's look now at what he prays for. So, verse 1, may the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. He's anticipating that the battle ahead is going to be difficult. There will be times when it looks as if the enemy has the upper hand, when defeat seems a real possibility. But the king has access to the Lord. David prays that the Lord will hear the king's cries for help and provide the protection he needs. David knows that God has a name, a reputation to maintain. That reputation, that name provides protection for God's anointed king. Now, I'm not really into cars, but I know that it certainly used to be the case that certain makes of car had reputations for certain things. So BMW, I think it was reliability. Volvo was safety. Ford was something else. I think it was the gearboxes or something, but maybe it's all changed since those days. But if Volvo produced a model with a serious safety flaw, It could ruin their reputation, so they were very careful to ensure that each model fitted that brand characteristic, the brand name. They were cultivating a word association: Volvo equals safety. Well, in the same kind of way, God's name stands for what we can expect from God: his character, his righteousness, his faithfulness, his mercy, and his love. Verse 2 now. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. See, this is power from the center, from the place of God's dwelling on earth. There's no lack of resources available when the Lord God is on your side. Verse 3, may he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. You see, God honors those who honor him. He hears those who treat him as Lord. Verse 4, may he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. Or to the extent that our hearts are in tune with God's heart and our plans in accordance with his will, of course, he will delight to fulfill our desires. But I think that also puts an obligation on us, doesn't it, to work at conforming our hearts and our plans to what he's revealed of his character and purposes. Even the Apostle Paul found that his plans were not always what God wanted. And on a number of occasions, he was redirected from his own travel plans. We too need to hold loosely to our plans so that the Lord can reshape and redirect us when necessary. In verse 5, the perspective broadens slightly to include the people praying. It's now the language of we will shout, praying for themselves that they will be able to rejoice in the victory of the anointed king and praise God for it. Even though it is a day of trouble, they are nevertheless expecting victory. We will shout for joy when you are victorious and will lift up our banners in the name of our God. Now, it may seem a bit strange to us that the people are just praying for the king and not themselves, almost as if the king were going to fight this battle single-handed and they weren't really involved. But we need to recognize that the king here is the representative of the people. He personifies the nation. He was the one whom the people expected to lead the troops into battle. In fact, in 1 Samuel 8, when the people were asking Samuel to give them a king, this is what they said: "We want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." And certainly that's what David did when he became king until he was too old to do so. And it was also the practice in Britain too until comparatively recent times. Several English kings died in battle, but it was George II who was the last king to lead his men, apparently, and that was in 1743. But there was also the occasional practice, which seems to have come from the Greeks, of battles being decided by a champion. A representative from each side fought each other, and the outcome of the battle was decided by which of them was left standing. It was certainly a more economic way of doing battle. And we know of that practice from the epic story of David and Goliath. David, the unlikely champion of Israel, with his sling and stones against the giant Philistine champion in full body armor. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they just turned and fled. Now, I'm not suggesting the impending battle in this psalm was one to be determined by champions, but as we consider how this psalm points us to God's anointed King Jesus, I think it's helpful to have that imagery of the champion in mind, because Jesus has gone out alone as our champion to fight on our behalf. He has battled with Satan, and whilst at the cross it looked like Satan had won, The resurrection 3 days later proved that Jesus was the ultimate winner. Satan had done his worst and lost. And just as the ancient Israelites must have felt a crushing defeat was staring them in the face as the feeble-looking shepherd boy David walked out to confront the impregnable-looking war machine that was Goliath, so the disciples must have feared it was all up for them as Jesus was arrested, taken away, and nailed to a cross. But what rejoicing for the ancient Israelites over this literally stunning victory when they see that it's Goliath's body that is providing food for the vultures and the hyenas, not David's. And what rejoicing for those disciples when they saw the risen Lord Jesus and knew and understood that he had done exactly what he came to do. And what rejoicing there should be for us too as we look back on these events. Jesus won that victory at Calvary's cross for us as well. And just as the people in this psalm sought protection through God's anointed champion, so we should seek shelter unto the protection of our champion, Jesus Christ. But we can only come under his protection if we are on his side. The trouble is that by nature we live as enemies of God. We're on Goliath's side. We shake our fists and rage against God's anointed King Jesus. It's a huge thing to swallow our pride, admit we've got it wrong, and change sides. But Jesus has already won the decisive victory, and God has declared him the winner. So can I urge you, if you haven't already, come to Jesus in repentance, asking his forgiveness and committing to being on his side. Can I urge you to do so now before it's too late? And if we're already on Jesus' side, then like the psalmist, we can pray that our champion Jesus will be victorious. He has already been victorious at the cross. We don't need to pray for that. And that victory cannot be taken away. But Satan, though defeated, has not been finally crushed. He still taunts God's people and wields great power over those who live as God's enemies. There are other victories to be won as our champion Jesus wrestles with Satan over the souls of men and women and children today, our friends and neighbours and colleagues and family members who don't know Jesus, as well as people further afield. Are we praying for victory here? And are we shouting for joy and lifting up banners, or at least praising God, when such victories are won? So look to the Lord's anointed when trouble threatens. And secondly, hold firmly to the Lord as the battle is engaged. So after the prayer of the first five verses comes this statement of faith, a sort of creed. The psalmist has great confidence that God will come through for his anointed king. And he wants to encourage his people to maintain their trust in God. Look at verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. What the psalmist has wanted and prayed for in verses 1 and 2, he now has assurance will happen. Whereas he's requested help from the sanctuary in Zion, God's dwelling place on earth, in verses 1 and 2. He now sees that help as coming from God's heavenly dwelling and from his right hand. Well, we know Jesus is now back at God's right hand, but we have the help of the Holy Spirit. He, the Holy Spirit, is the helper that Jesus promised to send from his holy heaven to be with us and to live in us, so that we who were God's enemies can live as his friends. Verse 7 and 8. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. Well, chariots and horses were the state-of-the-art military technology of the day. In a battle on reasonably level ground, they gave a huge advantage over a side that had significantly fewer or none of those. It'll be a bit like a battle today when one side had hundreds of weaponized drones and the other side had none. It has always been tempting to put greater confidence in military hardware than in the God who has the power to bring about any outcome he desires, however much people rebel against him. Ultimately, his purposes will prevail, his people will stand, and his enemies will be humbled before him. Well, in our society and culture, we are unlikely to be putting our trust in horses and chariots, nor in any modern military technology or systems, at least as long as we don't feel under threat of invasion. But we do put our trust in all kinds of things for our security that are not the Lord God or his name, and all too often they rank higher in our thinking than the Lord God. Where is my security? Where is yours? Is it in my investments, insurance policies, and pension plan? Is it in your job and career path? Is it in our home, friends, and family? Is it in my exercise plan, supplements, and health insurance? Is it in your locks, keys, burglar alarm, and personal alarm? Is it in our democratic and judicial systems? Well, none of those things are wrong in themselves, but if we're not trusting in God and his anointed King Jesus and are still alienated from him, we will have nothing. Those things will provide no protection when Jesus returns as judge of all the world. If we are trusting in Jesus but have none of those other things which offer security now, we will be entirely safe when Jesus returns as judge. On that day, we will rise up and stand firm. The battles we face are unlikely to be military ones, but there are battles with our own selfish desires, battles to defend and proclaim the gospel, battles over the truth and power of God's word, battles to defend the faith both within the church and in the wider world. There are times, there will be times, when it feels as if we are losing that battle. The message of Psalm 20 is, don't lose heart, don't give up. However unlikely victory seems to be, hold firmly to the Lord and remember that it is his victory that is assured, not ours. We may be crushed, we may be defeated, but in his ultimate victory over sin, death, sickness and Satan, we will rise and stand firm. So look to the Lord's anointed when trouble threatens, hold firmly to the Lord as the battle is engaged, and finally pray. Pray that the Lord will bring about his victory. The psalm began with indirect prayer as the psalmist addressed God's anointed and said how he wanted God to bless him. But now, verse 9, he addresses God directly. O Lord, save the king. Answer us when we call. It's a very short and simple prayer, isn't it? And really just underlines and summarizes what he's been praying indirectly before. He wants God to rescue his anointed king, and he wants God to answer the prayers of his people. Just as he prayed in the opening phrase of the psalm for the Lord to answer the cry of God's anointed, so he now wants God to hear the cries of his people. Even though he said he knows that God will save his anointed one, it doesn't stop him praying for it. It's good too for us to pray for the things that God has promised. The New Testament encourages us to pray for Jesus' return, even though Jesus has promised he would. It encourages us to pray for workers in the harvest field to bring the gospel to those who've not heard it. It encourages us to pray for people to turn to Christ, even though Jesus has said he already knows who are his. It is a mystery how God uses our prayers to bring about his purposes, but we pray because we trust in the name of the Lord, and because prayer grows our trust in him. As we see our prayers answered, we can shout for joy and praise him for his victory. And isn't it a wonderful thing that we can talk directly to God in prayer? This psalm shows we can address him as Lord. a simple prayer. Jesus taught us we can address him as Father or Daddy. We might talk to him about many things, but surely the thing we should want to see most is Jesus having that final victory over sin, death, sickness, and Satan. Let's pray that the Lord will bring about his victory. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this word, this psalm that points us to the Lord's anointed, your anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do thank you so much that he has won that victory already on the cross. And we pray for that final triumph over sin and sickness and death and Satan. And we pray that we might keep going, trusting in the Lord as our God and our Saviour. Amen.